The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14. And if you came in and did not pick up an outline and you want one, you still have an opportunity to pick one up at some of the entrances. If you don't have one, you may want to let someone who's on the end of the row run out and pick up a handful if you want to follow along with the outline. We're working our way through a marvelous section of the book of Romans in which Paul is speaking about the Christian way of life. You could really call Romans 12 and 13 God's righteousness in everyday life. Now, he's continuing on in much the same vein in Romans chapter 14 and in chapter 15 down to the 13th verse, although the focus there seems to be more on life in the body of Christ. You remember, in Romans 12, he talked to us about our relationship to the world. He talked about our relationship to one another as believers. In Romans 13, he talked about our relationship with the government. He also came back to talking about our relationship with those outside the walls of the church and our loving them as neighbors. That was the focus as we looked at Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Here in Romans 14, he will especially address particular situations in the life of the local congregation, and it's relevant to every local congregation of Christians, which test our living up to our profession of faith. In the passage tonight, for instance, he's going to talk about how you deal with differences that are exhibited amongst believers in the local congregation, differences of opinion about moral and ethical and religious matters, which are of great significance to the individuals who hold those opinions. How do you deal with that within the local body? And Paul is going to address that here. So this whole section of Romans treats of life in the body of Christ. Now, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 tonight. But this is not only a fairly large chunk to take up in one message. We've been taking a little bit less than that. It is also a very important and yet very difficult passage in the book of Romans. So what we're going to do is take it up on two consecutive Wednesday nights, especially next Wednesday night, looking to try and deal with some contemporary applications of the principles we learned tonight. Tonight will be fairly heavy Bible study as we try and make sure that we understand the main outlines of the passage clearly in our minds so that we can then take the next step of asking, okay, how does this speak to specific issues that we relate to? I think if we jump to that second thing before dealing with the first matter here in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, we're still going to be left foggy on the principles. And it's the principles that Paul wants to get across to us. It's very interesting here, and I'll make this comment again in the message, that Paul, in the face of specific situations, refuses to come up with some sort of a Talmudic list of rules on how to deal with this situation. Well, in this situation, do this, and in that situation, do that. He will give principles which are always to be observed, and then he asks Christians to think Christianly about those principles in specific situations. And the wisdom of that is manifold, because you could never come up with a comprehensive rule to deal with every particular situation in life. So you have to have some basic principles which are able to be applied in multiple circumstances. And that's what Paul does here in Romans 14. So with that as a word of introduction, let's look at Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. The Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Amen. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Lord, as we contemplate the truth of your word, clarify our minds and rule our hearts, we pray. Reign us in by the truth of your word and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and enable us to live in accordance with these principles that you have set forth in your most holy scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How are Christians who are more mature to get along with Christians who are less mature in the faith in areas in which there are differences or questions or scruples or opinions about matters religious or spiritual or ethical? How is life in the body to go on when there are differences in these areas? Not differences over the gospel. Not differences over fundamental matters of faith. The Apostle Paul is clear in all his writings on that. There is to be no flexibility with regard to the gospel. There is to be no flexibility with regard to the fundamental teachings of the faith. The Christian is to zealously hold to them and is not to tolerate any variation within the body about those basic commitments. But what about other types of spiritual and religious and ethical differences or scruples regarding various matters that come up in the life of the church? Paul is addressing precisely that question tonight, and I'd like to look at three parts of this passage in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. The first part has to do with food and a particular issue that has come up with regard to the eating of meat. The second section has to do, again, mentioning the issue of food, but adds to it the issue of the observance of specific days. And the third section has to do with the general principle of judging one another. Verses 1 through 4 give us a call for mutual forbearance in the body of Christ. Forbear with one another. And Paul gives us the specific example of differing views on meat within the congregation in Rome. And perhaps this is an example which is even broader than the church there in Rome, but is repeating itself in various Christian churches with whom Paul has some experience. And Paul says here in verses 1 through 4 that because God himself is the master of all his children are not to stand over one another in judgment in spiritual scruples. Let's walk through this passage and see several points that Paul makes. Look at verse 1. Here Paul instructs strong Christians to welcome weaker Christians, but not to quarrel with them about their particular issues and scruples. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, this immediately raises two questions in your mind, and we'll only answer those partially this week. We'll come back to them the next time. But the first question that comes to your mind is, just who exactly are the ones who are weak in faith? Who is this class of Christians that Paul is speaking about? Well, probably they are Jewish Christians or a subset of Jewish Christians who are struggling with some of the new freedoms of the gospel. They're having a hard time taking it in that they no longer have to do certain things that they were accustomed to doing as part of their faithful religious performance now that they are believers in Jesus, who is the Messiah. We'll work that through next time. In this passage, it's very clear that the ones who are weak in faith are the ones who are refusing to eat the meat in the passage. That should give great comfort to those of you who are non-vegetarians tonight. The ones who are weak in faith are the ones who are articulating a position against the usage of meat. Now, even that we're going to have to expand on, but that's what we're facing in this passage. The ones who are weak in faith are probably Jewish Christians struggling with new freedoms of the gospel. Secondly, we have to ask this question. What are the opinions that are being referenced here? Paul calls on us not to pass judgment on their opinions. Are these opinions related to Paul's teaching on justification? For instance, is Paul saying, well, you may have some in the congregation who believe what I teach about justification by faith, and you have others who believe in justification by faith and works. Don't pass judgment on them. You think that's what Paul's saying? If it is, he certainly has changed his tune from the book of Galatians. Paul, again, was not about to tolerate divergence on that particular teaching because he saw it fundamental to the Christian embrace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's references here are not to divergences from the gospel, but to what we might call things indifferent, things which are not commanded or spoken to in the Word of God. Paul, in this verse, is calling on us to welcome a brother in and to let him know our esteem and love for him and not to just pick on his doubtful points, issues which are perhaps side issues in the greater scheme of things, but very significant to him. Paul is calling for a magnanimous attitude on the part of stronger brothers in dealing with weaker brothers. Look at verse 2 then. Paul goes on to describe two groups in this passage. One is meat-eating, and the other is vegetarian. If we take his words literally, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Again, aren't you glad that the weaker brother is the one who eats vegetables? I certainly am. You can tell from my physique. At any rate, this may not simply be speaking, however, to abstinence from meat, period. This may well be referring to the abstinence of meat offered to idols. If this passage is dealing with the same kind of subject that, say, 1 Corinthians 8 is dealing with, then that is the case. But Paul doesn't give us enough of a clue here to be absolutely sure. Paul goes on, if you'll look at verse 3, to say that the ones who are eating this meat should not hold those brothers who are abstaining from meat in contempt, and that those who are not partaking of the meat should not despise those who are partaking of the meat. They're both free to do their conscience in this area, Paul says, because God has accepted him. Now, I want you to understand in verse 3 that Paul's major concern here is that those who are abstaining from the meat not pass judgment on those who are partaking of the meat. In this case, he is concerned that the weaker brother, to use his phrase from verse 1, not become the lord of the conscience of the stronger brothers. Paul is concerned here that the fellowship not be held hostage by the scruples of those who are weaker brethren. Look again then at verse 4. Paul then brings in a thunderous principle. God is our master, and so we don't have a right to pass judgment on his servants. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, I'll come back to that principle in just a moment, but even reading this, a couple of questions come to mind. The first question is this: what does it mean to judge the servant of another? Following that, another question: does this rule out all judgment or discretion or discrimination? Are we to cease making judgments whatsoever about fellow believers? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Paul's not asking for that type of a sweeping restriction on the exercise of our judgment. Paul himself is ready to judge in the body. For instance, in this very passage, he has judged one group to be stronger brethren and one group to be weaker brethren. That's a judgment. So Paul's not calling on us not to make any kind of estimation about one another. He is, however, asking for us to restrain ourselves in matters which are indifferent, to refrain from judging one another in those areas. Now, we're going to have to expand on that next week. That's why I said we'd walk through the passage this week, and deal with the principle, and then we'll try and get down into the nitty-gritty, into the practice, because that's where the difficulty comes in the details. But let's go back to this big principle in verse 4. Paul says, God is our master. He's telling us to accept one another in these areas of secondary opinion, and to do so in light of a tremendous truth. That is, God is master. God is judge. Because He is the master of His children, we should not be too quick to take upon ourselves the role of judge and master. We should refrain from it. We should be ready to give as much room as we possibly can to the consciences of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is a tremendous principle that he sets down. There's the first thing that he says in this passage: God is our master, and therefore we need to remember that as we estimate, as we exercise discretion, as we practice judgment with regard to those within the body of Christ. The second thing I want you to see is this, if you'll look at verses 5 through 9. Paul here calls us to mutual forbearance in the body of Christ because we do what we do for the Lord, and we belong to the Lord. Paul wants us to remember that our relating is controlled by this particular truth, that we do everything that we do for the Lord. We do it as unto the Lord. We belong to the Lord. And because we live for God, and because we belong to Him, His children are not to stand over one another in judgment in spiritual scruples. Because we live for God, and because we belong to Him, we're not to stand over one another in these matters of spiritual scruples. Look again at verse 5. Paul moves on to a second illustration. He started with this issue of meat or no meat. Meat or vegetables, or meat and offered to idols, or meat not offered, or not meat offered to idols, whatever the particular case is. Now he brings in another illustration. And this illustration regards the observance or the estimation of days. One person, he says, esteems one day above others, while another person treats all alike. Both, he says, should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, again, two comments we make in passage, and we'll come back to it next time. Paul, in this passage, is not talking about a difference over the status of the Christian Sabbath, or Lord's Day, or Sunday. I'll explain why he's not doing that when we come back next week together. So we have to ask the question, what is going on here? What is he talking about one honoring or esteeming or valuing or treating one day differently and others treating all days alike? Well, again, this probably has to do with the Jewish Christians and the observance of certain holy days within the calendar of the New Covenant people. And so I'll speak to that directly when we come back. But Paul goes on in verse 6 to say, if you observe the day, do so for the Lord, and not with your eye primarily on others. So also one ought either to eat meat or not eat meat with thankfulness to God. He's wanting to focus us on what our heart motivation is for doing whatever it is that we do, for observing the day or for not observing the day. What is our heart motivation? Do it for the Lord, Paul says in verse 6. Then in verse 7 and 8, Paul articulates the second huge principle of this passage. The first principle he wanted to bring to bear was this: you're not your fellow Christians' masters. God's their master. It's not your job to be the Lord of their conscience. It's not your job to be the thought police. It's not your job to sort them out on every single issue that they may have theologically. God's their master. Second major principle, however, he begins to articulate here in verse 7. No Christian lives or dies to or for himself. We serve a higher master. Rather, he says in verse 8, we all live and die to the Lord. We are His. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We live for the Lord. We belong to the Lord. We've been united to the Lord. And in light of that grand reality, we ought to treat one another with forbearance and magnanimity. Jim Phillips says, it's only when we are captive to God's Word and God's will that we attain real freedom. And notice that in addressing the difference, one group that wants to observe a day, another group that doesn't, one group that eats meat, one group that abstains, Paul refuses to say, in this situation, here's the answer: eat meat without misgiving, or don't eat meat at all, or observe that day, or don't observe that day. That's not the answer he gives. The answer that he gives is, no Christian lives for himself. Whether he lives or dies, he belongs to the Lord. He refuses to set up a specific rule to solve the issue. He appeals to this general principle. He longs for the Christian to be captive to God's Word and to God's will, and he presses home this great principle of God's ownership of us. We belong to Him. We live for Him. And whatever we do, whether we live or we die, we do for the Lord because we are the Lord's. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 9 that it was for this very purpose that Christ died and rose. What purpose? That He would be our Lord. He lived, He died, He rose again in order that He might be our Lord. Notice how Paul drives home the point that it's not just that God is our Lord, it's Christ who is our Lord. Christ is the Lord, and our attitude toward other believers must be governed by the realization that we live for God and that we belong to Him and that Christ is Lord. So there's the second thing that Paul says in this passage. As we deal with these differences, remember the principle: we live for God, we belong to God. God is our master, we live for God, we belong to God. And then thirdly, if you look at verses 10 through 12, Paul brings this particular argument home by quoting from the Old Testament. He calls us here to a mutual forbearance in the body of Christ because God will judge and we will give an account. Paul's talking about people who have a propensity of judging one another in the body, and he says, remember, it's God who's going to be judging. You're going to be giving the account. So don't be too quick to be in the position of judging here, since your main task is going to be then giving an account. Because we will all stand under God's searching judgment, because we will all give an account of ourselves, Paul tells us here that God's children are not to stand over one another in judgment in spiritual scruples. Paul asks a penetrating question in verse 10. Why are we passing judgment on lesser religious scruples or holding our brethren in contempt, since we ourselves will all stand before the judgment seat of God? Now, let me come back again with a couple of questions to ask about this great statement. Is this a call for us to cease and desist from any kind of judgment? Anytime someone makes a judgment of the ethical behavior of a Christian, of the doctrinal position of a Christian, in our day and age, you may expect the quotation to be given to him, judge not one another, lest you be judged. Our culture doesn't like people making judgments of any type. Is Paul saying, make no judgments at all? Is he calling us here to cease and desist from all exercise of discretion in doctrine and ethics. No. No, he himself is ready to engage in that. The Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament constantly call Christians to be ready to make just those kinds of judgments. What then is being forbidden here? What is Paul telling us not to do? If he's not ruling it all out, where do we draw the line? That's why we need a second message on that subject, by the way. You can look down. We've got 7 minutes to go, and we can't do all that in 7 minutes. So that's what we've got to get at. Where is Paul drawing the line on the exercise of judgment? If it's not an absolute forbidding of making judgments and exercising discretion, where do we draw the line? Well, in this passage, it's clear that there is no violation of God's will involved in the discretion that is being exercised. But rather, Paul seems to be calling on us to forbear restrictions of conscience in weaker brethren, which they will gradually grow up and grow beyond. At any rate, Paul quotes from the Old Testament to reinforce this truth, and he says in the quote, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." The point is that God has sworn that all will stand before him in judgment. Paul's reminding us again that God will judge. And in verse 12, Paul again reiterates that we will give an account of ourselves, and so rather than spending time judging others in these areas, we should be preparing for the general accounting. We may have a tendency to be too quick to judge, and so we need to remember that we will be judged. Now, there's one major thing that I want you to see from verses 10 through 13, and that is this. For Paul, the final judgment is a significant factor in our present Christian living. The final judgment is to be a significant part in our thinking and in our behaving. We are not to do anything in this life or in the church without thinking every once in a while about the great assize. There will be a day of judgment. And this is a very, very significant thing for us to take into account. Some Christians would say that if we use anything but grace as a motivation for Christian living, we're in danger of falling into works righteousness. Well, I want you to notice that Paul is grounding our motivation in this passage in the apprehension of God's final judgment. Now, of course, everything is undergirded by grace in what the Apostle Paul has said in the book of Romans. That's why he spends so much time on Romans 1 through 11 to drive that point through. But that reality of grace does not set aside these other considerations in the Christian life. And so, in this passage, Paul says, Christian, remember, God will judge one day, and you will give an account one day. And so, before you pass judgment too quickly, remember that on the last day, it will not be you on the judgment seat. It will be God. And he will cause your weaker brethren to stand. He's already said that in the passage. He's going to cause the weaker brethren to stand. So you show them the same kind of generosity in your judgments as does God. Now we'll come back and we'll try and work out the hard part of application of that to our own situation when we come back next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. A passage like this humbles us. It's so clear in so many of its aspects, and it's so hard in so many of its aspects. And so we bow before you and we ask that you would give us light as we study it again in the week to come. We ask that you would convict us of areas where we have transgressed this principle and that you would build in us a generosity, a magnanimity of spirit in our treatment of one another in the body of Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpc.org. pcjackson.org.